Heavenly Father, Lord, it is truly awesome to be sitting, Lord, with other men and discussing your word, Lord, for our life. Lord, may we truly let the Spirit do the work that's necessary, Lord, to sanctify us in order to glorify you. Lord, may it truly, our lives be lives that are focused solely on glorifying you. And Lord, may we truly be men of the word in order to be able to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor John?
You got it, Mike.
Thanks. Well, I want to mention a couple things that was brought to my attention that to balance what we were saying on anger. There is a time when anger is okay. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. For instance, if you see things like abortion, it should bother you. If you see unrighteousness, you see evil, that should bother you. It should bother you. If it doesn't bother you, you actually have a problem. But the issue when it says be angry is that when you are angry over unrighteousness that you see, don't respond to that and display that anger in an ungodly way. And so a lot of Christians today, at least in our church, our society is spiraling down so fast that it's just like shocking. And so not only things like making gay marriage a constitutional right, but everything in between. And so you see it all around you. You see it on TV. You see it displayed. And Christians rightly are bothered. But the temptation can be is that then you become known as an irritated people rather than a loving people. It should bother you, and it should compel you to actually give the gospel to them. The servant of the Lord must, he says, with gentleness instruct those who are opposing the truth so that they can come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil and repent. So I just want to make you aware that you need to be bothered at some things. But 90% of the time we're bothered at stuff that we're just not getting our way. I want to mention also something, and my wife said something to me years ago. John, why is it that you can at times display anger towards me, but I never see you display it towards other people? Wow. I said, you're right, honey. We will say things sometimes to the people that are closest to us that we never say to anyone else. So we're more loving and kind to strangers than we are to our own loved ones at times, right? So you have to be careful that you don't let your wife or your family be the place where you can just vent. But then you bring it all into play when you have to be around other people. And so my wife really helped me years ago when she said, man, you are right. Now, I've never been an angry man by temperament, and I've never been a blow-up kind of guy, but irritated. She sensed I would be irritated to her, and it come out in the tone of your voice, right? It comes out in your tone, comes out in the way you listen. You can tell when somebody's bothered, right? She goes, you never, ever do that with anybody. I never see that ever. So please, guys, be aware of that. Overcoming your anger starts right in your own home with your wife. Now, we're going to look at anxiety. Jesus promised to help us in our anxiety. Jesus promised that you would have stress and trials in this world. John 16:33. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have times of great stress, but take courage, I've overcome the world. So if you're looking for a promise from God that you will not have stressful, crisis, hard, difficult times for the rest of your life, there's no promises to that. The health and prosperity gospel is from Satan. The gospel that tells people God's promised you no trials, he's promised you health, he's promised you wealth, is bogus. It's not rooted in Scripture. In fact, in Revelation 7, John says, I saw a multitude without number, millions and millions. And I said, who are these that have come up to heaven? He goes, those are those who came out of the tribulation. That is, they were martyred in the tribulation. Then he says, they will hunger no more, they will thirst no more, neither will the sun beat down on them any longer. What does that imply they were experiencing before they left the earth? No health, no wealth, and no prosperity. And they were the ones who were in heaven glorifying God. So you remember now, guys, God has not promised you freedom from great trials. Is it okay? Is it okay with God if he actually leads you into a desert once in a while? Does he have permission to do that? Remember, he does that for a reason. He says in Deuteronomy 8:3, I led you into the desert in order that you may learn to trust me, for man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from my mouth. I did that to teach you to start learning to just trust me, so I'm just going to strip everything away from you for a while, so all you got is me. So anyway, I'm saying that because some people think the antidote to anxiety is finding a better job, a less stressful marriage, a less stressful life. And so they're mistakenly looking for the remedy of anxiety in a change of circumstances. But God's never promised you any relief from trials in your life. He's promised to be with you. He says, in this life, in this world, you will have tribulations. You're in a world with sinful people, and you're sinful. And so he says, but you take courage. I've overcome it all. So in me, you can overcome all the stress and anxiety of life and bring him glory. Because then people will look to you and go, why in the world is that guy not freaking out? Why does he have peace even though he lost his wife? So the issue is the gospel. It glorifies Christ. So Jesus promised peace in John 14. My peace I give you, not as the world gives you. The antidote to every stressful situation in life is God's peace. So in Matthew 6, let's look at that. We're going to look at three passages that give us Jesus' strategy and promise to overcome anxiety. Now, by the way, can I ask you, what does anxiety look like? How can you tell if you're anxious or somebody else is anxious? Is it possible to detect it? What effect does anxiety have on people? Does it have any effect on them when they're anxious? And if so, how does it affect you or other people when they're anxious? Or is it something we shouldn't even talk about because it's no problem? Because even if you are anxious, it's no big deal. Anxiety causes you to be impatient. Yeah. Yes.
High blood pressure.
You die younger. Yes.
Makes you fearful.
Yes.
Uncertainty.
Isn't that a horrible feeling to be living with uncertainty? Yes. So there's this feeling of loss of control, and what do you mean it grows?
It gets worse.
So the anxiety, the feeling of loss of control, doesn't just stay where it is. It continues.
And then I reach out to others and affect them with my fear, loss of control.
Okay. So then it affects the way we treat others. Yeah. So anxiety, think now. There is a constant battle with anxiety, or else Jesus wouldn't talk about it. Did you know that the Bible does not call the actual emotion of anxiety sin, similar to anger? He calls sin what you choose to do with it. Can you think of somebody in the Bible that battled anxiety and yet never sinned? Who? Jesus. Where? In the garden. I don't want to die. Father, take this from me. Do you think he made that up just to kind of, do you think he was doing that? He goes, you know what? I'm going to fool the human race. I'm going to try to like pretend like I'm actually anxious just to make him feel better, but really I'm not. Or do you think Jesus genuinely was completely battling stress? Think the God of the universe knows what it's like to be afraid, to be stressed, to be anxious. But he immediately dealt with that by going, Father. And then he resolved to deal with it. Father, your will be done, not mine. So the battle with anxiety, the actual emotion of anxiety, of fear, is not in and of itself sin, but it immediately becomes sin when you go, okay, now what am I going to do with that? Like one guy said, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest on it. So the issue of anxiety is, what are you going to do with it? So, Matthew 6:25, Jesus says this. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's speaking to probably over 10,000 people along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. I've been there. It's a natural amphitheater. It comes off the sea, flat ground, up into a hillside with a natural acoustics. I went down there where it says you can actually go. And I mean, I snuck in there basically. And my brother was up and I said, can you hear me? And he goes, I can hear you perfect. So he had 10,000 people, perhaps, maybe more, gathered. And what's he talk about? The common thing that nails every human being. You live with anxiety. So he tells them God's prescription. He goes, don't be worried. Is not your life more than food, your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? By the word, that phrase right there shoots down incarnation, reincarnation. You're not equal to cows. You're not equal to animals. You're worth much more than them. Then he says, and who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Now, you think, what do you mean clothing? Because back then, Deuteronomy says that the overcoat of somebody, that a man, was a crucial part to his survival because he'd freeze. Getting one of those and making one of those was a big deal. They'd keep it for their life or as long as they could possibly keep it. That's why he says in Deuteronomy, if you take a cloak of a man as a pledge, you give it back to him before dark or you're offending me. I will see your injustice. Wow. You don't take a man's cloak and let him go to bed without that. So he says, some of you are worried. What's my kids going to have? What are we going to have? The winter's coming on. We don't have enough for clothes. So he says, why do you keep worrying about clothes? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? See what their problem was? What is the root issue with anxiety and worry? Lack of what? Lack of faith. He connects it as a spiritual problem. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So number one, we just mentioned all people battle. Number two, the reality is that our battle against anxiety can start out normal and become sinful. Feelings of fear and anxiety are in themselves not wrong, but normal human emotions in the face of fearful circumstances. The concern for normal needs in life, it should be can morph into anxiety when we refuse to believe what God says about us. This is a sin against God because it is in essence calling him a liar. This is what Jesus is forbidding and wants us to recognize and repent of. You guys see the difference here? Your normal concerns morph into anxiety because you're refusing to believe what God says. Oh, you have little faith. You're refusing to actually take serious what he says about taking care of you. So you're now making a decision to continue on with a fear and anxiety, even though he has told you he will take care of you. So it really becomes a spiritual issue. So number two, we've got to take ownership of it. We are the ultimate cause because we choose to respond wrongly to our fears. That's why he says in verse 25, he commands them, literally, stop being worried. Verse 31, stop being worried. Now, you can't command somebody to do what they have no control of. I could never command you if you have cancer there. Stop having cancer. Well, anxiety isn't cancer. It's not something you have no control of. Anxiety, for him to command you to stop it, means it's a decision you're making on how to handle these circumstances that are fearful. You're making that decision. Stop it. So again, take ownership of it. Wait a second, Lord, I'm being anxious again. Like if it was their refusal to listen and to trust him, their refusal to believe and be comforted by God that was rebuked by God. I've met two kinds of grieving widows and widowers in my life. Two kinds. There's the kind that grieve and weep and yet are comforted. There's the kind that weep and grieve and spiral into depression. I had a woman that she died in depression. Her husband Sam died, and for the remaining 5 years, she never took comfort. She was constantly in a state of grief that wasn't comforted. The Bible says, I write these things to you, in 1 Thessalonians 4, in order that you may not grieve like those who have no hope. So you have grief that's with despair, and you have grief that is comforted. Grief that never heals, grief that heals, and you're able to go on. The difference between the two is, he goes, I write these things to you, 1 Thessalonians 4, and so that you'll be comforted. In other words, it's a choice to believe and to amen what God is saying about your mess. Thank you, God. You still love me. You're still with me. You said you'll work everything for good. If you've sinned and you're the cause of all this, you give it to the Lord and confess it. You'd be like David after he sinned with Bathsheba and say, Lord, blessed and happy is the man whom the Lord does not impute guilt to. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute his sins that the Lord has forgiven. So you guys need to learn, basically, to take God seriously regarding whatever situation you're in and to amen that. So he says on the notes, he being me, their normal fear morphed into sinful anxiety and left them tragically in the desert, that's Israel, where they would learn to trust him. They wasted 40 years in the desert instead of the promised land because of their willful anxiety. You guys remember what they said? What did they say, the 10 spies, when they came out? Remember, just to give you a backdrop, if you don't know Bible history, the nation Israel was taken out of Pharaoh. You remember Charlton Heston taking them out of Israel? So Moses took them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and now they're in the desert. In the desert, they went through the desert. They wouldn't believe God. The reason they were in the desert is because God brought them to the edge of the promised land. They sent spies in to see how tough the enemies were in that land. And what did the spies say? Why couldn't you do it? These guys are huge. They make us look like grasshoppers. On hand-to-hand combat, we're dead. One of those guys is going to wipe us out. They're all giants. There's no way we're going to do it. And they were right. There's just no way we're going to... Really, on a human level, there's no way they're going to beat those guys. But what did the two men say, Joshua and Caleb? Why did they say... They said, no, we can do it. We can take the land. Why? Why were they confident? Yeah, because they decided to actually take seriously what God had just told them. I will be with you. I will take care of you. I will resolve. So they actually decided to take serious what God's promises were. The others just completely disregarded what God had said and were going basically just on emotions and what they could see. And it resulted in them wasting 40 years of their life because of their anxiety. God said, okay, we'll turn back around, go in the desert for 40 years, and you're going to learn to trust me. You wouldn't trust me there. Now I'm going to put you in a situation where you have nothing, so you have to trust me every day. And so anxiety will kill years of your life. Anxiety will waste years of life. You'll just be in the desert until you learn. Guys, some guys, you have got to learn in trials to learn to trust God instead of being anxious. So illustration is like a father telling his child to trust that he will carry him safely across the stream. When the child screams and fights against the father as he attempts to carry him or her, the ultimate issue is no longer the child's response to the stream, but to his father. Now the stream isn't the issue. It's that you're just not trusting your father. That's why anxiety ultimately is an issue between you and your father in heaven, not the circumstances anymore. Are you going to trust him? Are you going to affirm what he's saying or not? And if you do, my peace will be with you. Remember, what's the address that he meets you at? The corner of what? Yeah. So you've got the word. Hebrews 4:3 says Israel had the promises, but they never benefited from them because they never joined the promises with what? Faith. You guys know the scriptures, but you'll never experience God's peace in the midst of trials because you will not join it with it. Thank you, Lord. I amen what you're saying. Men, fill your mind with the word when you're in trials. Think of what he said. Call guys who can help you with verses. Say, I need some verses to help me here that'll help me something to grab onto. If you don't have verses in your mind, call some guys. Give me some verses. Start thinking of those verses and amening them, and God will bear you up without changing any circumstances. You're still in the desert. He will bear you up and give you peace. And again, he meets you there and provides peace in the midst of the trials. He hasn't promised to remove the giants. He's just promised to be with you. He gets glory that way. He loves to get glory through you by you learning to trust him. So, number four, evaluate the cause of this. Therefore, for this reason, I say, stop being anxious. So, their description of the ultimate cause of this, after him giving analogies of birds and giving analogy of lilies of the field, he gets to the bottom line on the purpose of that in verse 30 at the end when he goes, you of little faith. So, what we treasure determines what we serve and prioritize. The reasoning is, let's read on and evaluate the cause of it. Therefore, for this reason, I say, stop being anxious. Jesus' command is based upon what he had just said in 6:19-24 about wrong priorities. Remember, that's where he says where your heart is, there your treasure is. Remember, so he says you can treasure money or you can treasure God. So your priorities are all off. He goes, he just got through talking about that. What we treasure determines what we serve and prioritize. The reasoning is, if we treasure and prioritize the things of the world instead of heaven, it leads to anxiety because these things are inherently, that in the world, unstable and vulnerable to loss. The ultimate mindset that counteracts anxiety is to live for God's glory and kingdom. Therefore, ultimately, anxiety is an issue of spiritual focus and priority. So he talks about priorities in life. You're going to serve money. You're going to serve God. Where your heart is or your treasure is, it's all about priorities. Then he goes right into anxiety. Do you think there's a connection between what you prioritize and anxiety? There definitely is, because he goes back to the priorities of life at the end of talking about anxiety, saying, therefore, seek first God's kingdom. He's just simply wrapping up what he had said earlier about serve God, don't serve money, your heart will be where your treasure is, then seek first God's kingdom. Anxiety is fueled by wrong priorities. For instance, if all your focus and priority is on how much money you can make to be able to retire early or to be able to buy what you want to buy, you're very vulnerable. Why are you vulnerable? Why would you be vulnerable if your priority is making money and getting enough money to buy the things you want? Why would that make you vulnerable to anxiety? Well, number one, you're not focused on God, so you're not going to have his peace. Yes.
Because when you don't make that much, then what happens?
You're a sitting duck. Do you think God could actually, out of love for a man, cause him not to actually get what he wants? If his priorities are off, do you think God actually could be kind of pulling the rug out of you in his sovereignty through providence? Because he's saying, my child, your priorities aren't right. Why would I bless what you're doing? So I think you're right. Where your treasure is, your heart is. So your heart really, and your expectation and your joy really is in things of this world, and you're not getting them. So what am I going to do? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Anxiety is fueled by wrong priorities. If you have a priority to seek first God's kingdom, he goes, that mindset itself cause you to go, okay, none of this stuff's going to last anyway. I'm serving God. I'm living for his glory. God, you're sovereign over all this. In other words, if it's like owning a rental as opposed to your real house. If the rental, apart from your belongings in it, say they were out, but if the rental's collapsing and falling apart and is worthless, no big deal. Why? Because I don't own it. John Wesley's house burned down, the great preacher from the 1700s. And they said, why aren't you upset? He goes, I've got a home in heaven. I mean, sure, you're human, so you're a little bit upset. But everything, we came out, my wife and I were married a long time ago. So this is probably, I've been married 46 years. This had to be 30 years ago. And I don't even remember the circumstances. All I remember is financially we were in a pinch. And all I remember is that we had sold what we had and with anticipation of moving into this other house, and it all fell through. And my wife, I remember us leaving this office of this realtor when it all collapsed. And I could see her lower lip was quivering. She's about ready to cry because she realized, where are we going to live? Where are we going to put the kids? Where are we going to stay? Now where are we going to move? What's going to happen? Now we don't have enough money to do anything. And it wasn't me. It's not because I'm super spiritual, just because the Lord prompted me to say this. I just put my arm around her. I said, honey, we're still going to heaven. You're still going to heaven. So you learn, right? Spiritual priorities cannot be set aside and go, now God, help me with my anxiety. You can't set aside spiritual priorities and have God help you with your anxieties. So, number five, understand the effects of anxiety. It does not help, it only worsens the condition. See verse 27, and which of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And what would be the answer to that question? Zero. Can any of you right now sit here and through worrying extend your life? You can't create anything. Nothing happens. So he says it's absolutely pointless, and so it accomplishes nothing. B, it magnifies fear and leads to depression and despair. Do you realize that when you don't actually learn to deal with your anxiety and fear, it gets worse? And then C, it provides an opportunity for Satan to magnify fear and spiritually devour. Now, how many remember this verse? 5:7, 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all of your what? Cares. That means anxiety. Same word for anxious in a noun form. Cast all of those things which are causing you anxiety and worry. Cast them. It literally means roll them over upon the Lord. Present tense command. Continually do it. In other words, it's going to have the tendency to roll back on you. You've got to continually roll it back onto him. Why? Because he cares for you. Verse 8. And your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeks to what? Devour you. Do you think verse 7, in casting away your anxieties upon the Lord, he says, for your adversary the devil seeks to devour you. Do you see the connection between what you do with anxiety and Satan? You better learn to deal with your anxiety because your adversary the devil is seeking to devour you. And he will spiritually devour you and lead you into depression and discouragement. He can't control you, but he can fuel what... If you decide to sinfully stay in an area where you're not believing God, he goes, great, I don't know how he does it, but he says your adversary, the devil, will seek to devour you like a roaring lion. I was in the Chicago Zoo one time with my kids 25 years ago, and a lion roared, a male lion. I was probably 100 yards away, and literally we could feel the shaking. I've never heard anything like that. The full, unbridled roar of an adult male lion is like nothing I've ever heard. Everybody in the zoo just stopped. Just shook everything. We just stood there. He says, Satan's like a roaring lion. That means the roar is intended to what? To what? To intimidate. So guys, listen, you got to do something about your anxiety, right? Or you're just opening yourself up to further anxiety and intimidation by him. It causes us to not be sober-minded because he says the antidote to it, he goes, be anxious. I mean, cast your cares upon the Lord. Don't be anxious, in other words. Satan will seek to devour you, but you resist him, firm in your faith, sober-minded. So the anxiety is defined as the opposite of being sober-minded, clear thinking. So you got to replace anxiety with reality. Okay? Jesus says this, and as we believe what God says in his word, he gives us peace. All of our fret and worry comes from calculating without God. That's what Oswald Chambers said. The reality that God knows us and everything we need is essential to overcome anxiety. Jesus says that. Verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. What does that imply? They had forgotten that. So they know. And it's evidenced by his care of the birds and flowers, and it's evidenced by the fact that God knows what we need. I put Acts 18:8. Do you guys have that verse in those notes, Acts 18:8? Okay, I'm just going to quote it. Acts 18, I think it's either 8 or 9. Paul is laying in bed at night in Corinth. He had just come from Philippi in Greece. And in Philippi, what happened to Paul? Maybe remember Acts 16, something traumatic happened to the Apostle Paul that led him to be in a condition of great fear. Do you guys remember what happened to him? How was he treated in Philippi that would have been traumatic? He was thrown in jail, and what else? You guys remember what else happened to him? They didn't put him in a jail and go, have a good night's sleep, Paul. What did they do to him? It says they beat him, so much so that the guard, the Philippian jailer, actually had to tend to his wounds. He was a bleeding man. So here he's been beaten, thrown into the inner prison at Philippi. God delivers him from that. He has the fresh memory of this beating and goes to the next city, Corinth. And in Acts 18, Jesus wakes him up and lets us into a private conversation between him and Jesus, Paul and Jesus, that you'd have no way of knowing. But Jesus thought, I want all you to hear this conversation. And so he says, he wakes him up and he says, Paul, do not fear. Literally, stop being afraid. Just think, the Apostle Paul was battling anxiety. He was laying, what was he anxious over? Pain. He was human. He goes, he was just laying there, afraid. Imagine that. The Apostle Paul was afraid. I don't know, I'm kind of weird, but I kind of like that. Okay, then I'm not weird to battle fear. Thank you, Lord. He was afraid. He was anxious. And he had good reason to be. So Jesus comforted him, right, in that passage. I am with you. I am with you, Paul. So again, the point of that passage is that Jesus is laying, when you're laying in bed, Jesus knows everything that you're afraid about. And if he wanted to, he could literally stoop over you, wake you up and go, don't be afraid, I'm with you. So that the evidence that he cares for us is just what he did for Paul. B, the reality that God cares about us is essential for overcoming anxiety. Again, the evidence for it. C, the reality that God will provide everything we need is essential to overcoming anxiety. Okay, that's just a redundant. I don't know why that's in there. Completely redundant, so ignore that. It's a redundant redundancy, actually. It's twice. Acknowledge willful anxiety, number 7, will accomplish nothing, but on the contrary will hinder God. And commit to God's will, God's kingdom, and God's priority. So that's what we learn from the Lord in this passage, right? So let me just ask you guys, what's your spiritual priority? What's your spiritual perspective on life? Is your really big time goal in life and priority in life to live for the glory of God and to seek his kingdom and his righteousness first? Or is your bigger goal, the thing that actually where your heart is, how much money you can accumulate, all the things you want in life? So ask yourself that. This might be a good time, really, to say, Lord, wait a second. I'm just setting myself up for anxiety because I'm living for the wrong reason. 1 Peter 5. Let's look at that. 1 Peter 5. Says this. Starting in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Did you know that verse 6 is connected to verse 7? Humble yourself is the command. You humble yourself under God's omnipotence. His mighty hand refers to his sovereign. He's all powerful. He controls everything in the universe. That reality, bring yourself in submission under that blessed reality. He will exalt you at the proper time. He will help you. He will exalt you. Casting all your anxiety is a sub-command underneath that. So it's saying, here's what you're doing if you're really humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. You're casting continually all of the things that are causing you worry onto him because he cares for you. He cares for you is connected up to verse 6. How can you know he cares for you? Because it's his mighty hand. He's sovereign over all things. What difference would it make knowing that nothing can get to you except for God's permission? If it's his mighty hand, you're bringing yourself under his mighty hand. That reality of God's sovereignty is connected to his care for you. He matters to you about him. He cares for you. And you can rest in that because of his sovereignty. He controls all things. Nothing can get to you apart from his permission. I had a woman who was in our church. She moved away. Amy, her husband, moved to Montana. And I got a call. They'd been gone about 10 years. I got a call, and Amy said, just hysterically crying, that her husband had been killed that day in a construction accident at work. And I could barely talk to her. She's just weeping. And so I think I told you the story about how God helped her. I said, Amy, you got a choice right now. I said, there's some verses. Would you like me to read some truths about what God says about your trial? Because she was spouting off things like, how am I going to take care of my three daughters? She had three daughters, teenagers and up. How am I going to support myself? How am I going to pay my house payment? How am I going to live without my husband? How am I going to do this? Just all these anxious questions, fear, and months with the mourning. So what do you say? I'm not going to say, hey, God works everything for good, Amy. So anxiety, fear has to be met with appropriate truth. I wouldn't say, hey, Amy, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. So think, what appropriate truth would Amy need to hear? So I just said, Amy, can I read you some things that Jesus wants you to know that might comfort you right now, some truths that he wants you to hang on to? I took it to 1 Thessalonians 4 and I read it. And I put her husband's name everywhere. So it says, for your husband. And I just told her that he's with the Lord. Amy, read it. For if he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, even so Jesus will bring him with him when he returns. And so you shall be with him forever with the Lord. He put the name in that. Said, so Amy, you have a choice now. You're right on the edge now with anxiety. You're going to spiral into depression and despair, or you're going to grieve and be comforted and encouraged by what you do with this truth I've just given you. Go, Pastor, thank you. I'm going to do it. And so she did. I said, I'll call you back tomorrow. I called her back the next day. She goes, the people around me, these women around me are amazed because why am I not out of control and grief? She is still crying, but not despairing anymore. She goes, they're wanting to ask me what happened. And I said, Pastor, and I've got actually her email that I saved and in which she shares how God had helped her. In fact, I'll have to read it to you later. I brought it in my folder. And she basically said, I now know God's in control of all things. She kept weeping, but it was different. So you see, guys, anxiety is something that you can pray, Lord, take it from me, or you can go to the address that he says to go to. And at that address, he will meet you. So 1 Peter 5 tells us again, we must focus on God, what God says, not what we feel. It says in verse 7 of 1 Peter 5, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. That tells you anxiety is you lose his sobriety. You lose clear thinking when you're anxious. So he tells him the antidote. Be sober spirit. You're not being sober-minded, clear thinking when you're full of anxiety. Be on the alert. You're not alert. You're not watching yourself internally. Go, what's going on? My mind's just racing. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him. How? Firm in your faith. Faith refers to what you put your faith into. Firm in your belief in the Word of God, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Okay, so anxiety, again, we see some of the same points in our notes. A, anxiety is a spiritual issue. It refuses to believe what God says. This is evident by its antidote. Our response to anxiety is to be firm in our faith. This indicated anxiety is the absence of this. B, anxiety is a subtle pride issue. It's related to humbling yourself in verse 6 under his mighty hand. Somehow they're connected. If you're humbling yourself under God's mighty hand, recognizing he's in control, nothing happens without his permission, he works everything for good, it has an effect on us. If you're not humbling yourself and submitting to God's great control over your life, there's a pride issue. C, anxiety is a catastrophic issue. It exposes us to being devoured by Satan if we don't deal with it. D, anxiety spiritually intoxicates our thinking by deadening it to biblical truth. It consumes our thinking, pushing out truth. That's what's indicated by in verse 8, him saying, be of sober spirit. You know, sometimes when somebody, you can't get through to them, right? They're just so fearful. It's almost like a drug. They're intoxicated. They're not thinking clearly. No matter what you say, it doesn't help them. You ever run into people like that? You just can't talk to them. They keep rehearsing the same. But what about this? Well, listen, here's the promise. I know, Pastor, but this could happen. This can. I know, but let's. Nothing happens. Just like water off a duck's back. Their mind is out of control. In fact, did you know the word anxiety in its root meaning actually means a divided mind? Like you're here right now. Say you've got someone and you've got huge fear in your life right now. Loss of job, loss of a loved one, whatever it may be. The burden of your children, the burden of your health, and something's weighing on you. Anxiety means that you're here, but you're also somewhere else at the same time. You're here, but your mind also simultaneously has this great weight on it. You guys ever felt that? You're in a party. You can act like, you know, you're around people, but all the while your heart feels like it's got 50 pounds of weight on it. Your heart is weighed down at the same time as you're thinking about other things. That is anxiety. He says this anxiety is likened to a divided mind. And that divided mind will cause you, anyone really, to stop thinking clearly. So, two, we must replace unbelief with faith in God's word. Again, just what we said, anxiety must be resisted. He says, you must, in verse 9, do something. Do something. Resist him. That is Satan who's working through your anxiety. Resist him. Stand against it. It's a command. It's an imperative. You must fight it. Again, I keep going back to this principle in Scripture. You can pray all you want, but God helps you when you actually decide to obey him in resisting that anxiety. And you resist it how? What's he say in verse 9? How do you resist it? What do you think that means? Firm in your faith. What's an opposite of firm? Soft. So if he says you're firm in your faith, what does it imply that you're not anymore? Soft. Wishy-washy. Verses are there, but you're not standing in that faith. And only the Lord can do that in our hearts, right? Nobody can help you to do that. You and I, when we choose to do that with Scripture, like I told Amy, you're going to have to do something with the Scripture now. This was given for you in your great anxiety over losing your husband. And she chose. She read the Scriptures and chose to believe it and to thank God for it. And God met her there in an amazing way. So anxiety, firm and solid in contrast to being soft. Three, we must recognize and replace unbiblical thinking. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. I don't know what it is, but we as men, our mind goes everywhere often, but the Scriptures. You can talk to people, you can rehearse your problems, and it doesn't help you. So here's what the Bible says to do. 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He's saying, I'm not dealing. He says, what I'm about to tell you has nothing to do with physical warfare. It has to do with the destruction of fortresses. That, and then he describes what these fortresses are. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So where's the battle in that verse? Where's the venue? And what is he trying to destroy? What's the enemy that he's trying to destroy there? Specifically, what does he say? Casting down what? Removing what?
Speculation.
Okay, so speculations. Reasonings about speculations. What could happen other than truth? Speculations. And every thought that contradicts what? In that verse. The knowledge of God. So what does that imply that a Christian has racing through his mind? All kinds of stuff that's really not true. So again, what he's saying is that you and I have a responsibility to bring our thoughts into obedience and submission to what God has said. I can't stress enough that in Psalms 56, you can read it when you get home. I referenced it up earlier. Read Psalms 56. David gives there's an autobiography of David, and he discloses the agony that he's in. His enemies are people that are trying to destroy him. He is waking up every day wondering if he'll live another day or have a sword pushed or thrown through him through Saul. And he goes, nevertheless, my anxious thoughts multiply within me. In you I will trust. In your word I will trust. I will not fear what man is going to do. In your word I will trust. He says it twice in that passage. And he bookends in your word, I will trust, with a reality, a truth about God. For you have my tears collected in a bottle. You are aware of everything I'm going through. So on the notes here, we have to choose to set our mind on biblical thinking. And in the last verse, Philippians 4, 6 to 8, we'll look at that. Let's start with verse 4. Chapter 4, Philippians, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We often want to go from verse 6, anxiety, and skip over everything else and go right into verse 7, the peace of God. We won't do what it says in verse 6, but we're praying, God, give us your peace. But he's telling us, I don't want your mind to be anxious for anything. Okay, so how much anxiety is permissible to God? When's the best time to obey God when you're anxious? Immediately. It's a command, right? Literally, stop being anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Remember, that's a racing mind. Anxiety means a divided mind. You've got a racing mind. You're here, but you're not really here. You have no peace. You can't lay down at night. Your mind's constantly thinking about what can go wrong, what's going to happen. It's morphed into anxiety. Respond to that in everything. What should you be doing? Praying, supplicating, which means specific requests, and thanksgiving, praising him for his provision and his care for you. You do that. That's all he says to do. And what does he say he will do in verse 7? So it's a miracle. Verse 7 is a flat-out miracle. Verse 7 is humanly unexplainable. Nothing in verse 6 indicates that any circumstances have changed that have caused anxiety. But the same person who is freaking out has decided to actually do what God says, and there's a human humanly impossible, a source of peace that is humanly impossible to get. So again, I want to remind you guys of this fact. If you don't learn to deal with your anxiety, you're setting yourself up for a lifetime of misery. Like you guys said earlier, it's going to affect people, makes you short, makes you. It has a lot of effects on you when you're anxious. You're here, but you're not here. Again, I go back to marriage. Your wife senses it. You're here, but you're really not here. You're preoccupied, worried about things. God tells us as his children, please don't do that. You'll be miserable your whole life. Please set your spiritual priorities, number one. Get back oriented to doing the first things first for me. Secondly, I want you to take those things that you're worried about and literally give them to me. And then you focus on praising me and thanking me even though nothing else has changed. And I will help you. Do you know, King Hezekiah, in Isaiah 36, 37, 38, he was a king of Israel 600 years prior to Jesus. 600 years. And his nation was surrounded by the evil empire of the Assyrians. You had a little country, Israel, and then you had to the east, 600 miles, this mega empire that stretched over 2,000 miles called the Assyrian Empire. And Sennacherib, the Syrian king, came and surrounded Jerusalem, took all the lesser towns and came to the capital, surrounded it with probably 20 divisions of soldiers. And they were trapped. And they sent a man to the wall. The king sent a man to the wall, one of his top leaders, who in Hebrew would speak to them and tell the people, you don't have a chance. We've defeated the Moabites. We crushed the god of Ammonites. We've crushed every god of supposed gods that you've had. Why would your god make any difference? Well, if you come out now, you can serve us. You'll be okay. But if you don't, we're going to come and destroy you like we did the other kings. Make your choice. Don't listen to your king Hezekiah. Don't listen to any of this garbage about God being in control. Your God's no different than the other gods. We destroyed them. You've heard about the carnage before. Submit. And Hezekiah freaked out. He didn't handle it well. You know what the evidence was? He wouldn't pray. He was just anxious. So he sent word to the prophet. Tell Elijah to pray for me. I pray for us. And Elijah sent him back and says, the Lord will help you. Finally, the king got to the end of himself. And you know what he did? Read it. He opens up this threatening letter from the Sennacherib saying, we're going to destroy you. And he saw there was absolutely no human way that he could avoid that. Yet he knew it was God's will. So he says, Lord, I'm either going to give in and actually be destroyed by this king or become enslaved to this king, or I'm going to trust you. So literally it says he fell on his knees, opened the letter before the Lord, and began to pray. And he says, Lord. And he was actually going to the address. He began to quote scriptures. And he says, God, it's you that made the promises that you would keep us. It's you that said that you're in control and given us this land. And he began to rehearse the promises that God had made in scripture to him. And he says, so therefore, Lord, be pleased to help us as your servants. Be pleased to do this. And he poured it out upon the Lord. Then he got up and he says he was no longer anxious. He got up, he composed himself, went to all the people and says, none of you talk to the enemies anymore. We're going to wait on God to do it. And of course, you know what happened, right? What happened the next morning when they woke up? 165,000 Assyrian men, their carcasses are laid all around the city, dead. The angel of the Lord came and destroyed the Assyrians. So the point of it is that you're going to have to go and meet God sometime. Why not do it right now? If you're anxious, when's the best time to go to God with your anxiety? Tomorrow? So why don't we take a time right now, guys? It's all about you and Jesus anyway. Could there be anything more important in your life than right now getting right with the Lord? Right now saying, Lord, I got to stop this anxiety. I'm going to give it to you. Maybe this will be the time you could even say, Lord, I got to stop this anger. So let's take a couple minutes right now, just quietly, and you guys and I will pray. Talk to the Lord. Give him your anxieties. Thank you, Father, for your promise to be with us. Thank you, Lord, that you are. We gladly submit and humble ourselves under your sovereign hand. Thank you that you're in control. And that you promised in Romans to orchestrate all circumstances for good if we love you. We can rest in you. We give you all the things that are weighing us down. We trust you to work in that, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.